history. But again, like I said, these are certain events. History itself is not something that is certain, and it is liable for this type of distortion. And alhamdulillah, we have scholars today who are trying to fix that story and to bring out the ideals of the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that hopefully, you know, something that is written always lasts longer.
Inshallah. Thank you so very much for your time, gentlemen, and thank you so much to our listeners for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین، آه ارسر خان تو یا حسین، آه
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, yes please. Quran Quest, answering your Quranic questions.
تحفظني من همزات الشيطان ومن زلات
قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and we study the verses of the Quran with our beloved and dear Sheikh Habib Zaatar. Sheikh Habib Zaatar, we are just past Ashura, the day where Imam Hussein was innocently slain while trying to revive the tradition of the Holy Prophet. And tomorrow, at least here in Iran, is the martyrdom of Imam Sajjad, alayhi salam. My condolences to you and to our wonderful listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Azzamallah lakum al-aj. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your grief and sorrow towards Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and his family.
Thank you very much, Brother Habib. We are on chapter 19, Surah Mary, chapter Mary, and let's listen to verses 56 to 59 of this chapter before we come back for a discussion.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَاذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ إِدْرِيسَ إِنَّهُ كَانَ صِدِّيقًا نَبِيًّا.
And may mention in the book Idris. Indeed, he was a man of truth and a prophet. And we raised him to a high station. Those were the ones upon whom Allah bestowed favor from among the prophets of the descendants of Adam, and of those we carried in the ship with Noah, and of the descendants of Abraham and Israel, and of those whom we guided and chose. When the verses of the Most Merciful were recited to them, they fell in prostration and weeping. But there came after them successors who neglected prayer and pursued desires, so they are going to meet evil.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. You just listened to verses 56 to 59 of chapter 19, chapter Mary, from the Holy Quran. Let's get straight to it. Can you please explain to us? The first two verses are about Prophet Idris. Mentioned in the book Idris, indeed he was a truthful one, a prophet, and we raised him to a station exalted. Can you please introduce us to Prophet Idris?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In summary, Idris was a prophet, and there is little mention about him in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And of course, interpreters and from different sects of Islam have their stories on him, and the detailed stories are out there, and anyone wants to go ahead and review them. Most of them are kind of, you know, not in their place, actually.
And he also describes Idris as Siddiq, a truthful one.
We talked about this before with Abraham, right? And, of course, the meaning of Siddiq is the truthful one. But truthful only with the tongue, or more than that? Truthful in the eyes of Islam, you could say, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you could say the divine meaning of it, is actually the person that is true with his belief. His actions do not lie, or, you know...
He is truthful in theory and in practice.
Exactly. Exactly.
In his beliefs and in the things that he
does. Exactly. The same thing. Like, for example, you could state that you are a believer, or you say you believe, for example, and then you sin. That's not a truthful. That's not truthful from you.
That's not Siddiq.
Yeah, that's not Siddiq.
Siddiq is this very, very high, auspicious, very high, exalted level of being truthful. All right, let's take a break, and after the break, we'll be back for the rest of our discussion.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 19 of the Quran, chapter Mary. So what God has done, we're on verse 58, and up to here God has introduced a few prophets. And on verse 58, he says, they are the ones whom Allah has blessed from among the prophets of Adam's progeny. So they are the special selected ones, particularly selected by God. And from those we carried with Noah, and from among the progeny of Abraham and Israel, and from among those we guided and chose. So apparently these are the most important prophets. When the signs of the All-Beneficent were recited to them, they would fall down weeping in prostration. Is this last part of the verse the reason why these prophets are so special to God subhanahu wa ta'ala?
It's a sign that they are special to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one of their signs that they are special towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, looking at them, we could take, you know, like five programs just at this verse, because we're trying to move a little faster. I just want to add this, that in the saying of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, there's a saying about Imam Sajjad, of course, is martyrdom, like we stated, is tomorrow on a saying or a narration or report. And it states that we are the people, or the ones that who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed from among the prophets of Adam's progeny. We are from the progeny of those that were carried with Noah. We are from among the progeny of Abraham and Israel. And of course, then he states that our Shia, our followers, are from those who were guided and chosen. So this really just gives it as an, you could say, like, ta'wil towards it. How to better say it? An example. So this is just like an instance of these people. And like how we state, like how we've stated before, that the Quran has a dhahir, or like the visible and the apparent meaning. Then you have these meanings that could only be understood by the divine teachers of the Holy Quran. So here is one of the meanings, of course, stated by Imam
Ali. Also says that examples are signs of things that are similar to them. In other words, what you're saying, this narration is saying that we are similar to these prophets that God has.
No, we are the people that hadayna wa ijtabana. Because we are followers of Ahlul Bayt. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from them, actually.
And it appears that in Islamic belief, weeping has a special place. I mean, here God is also saying that they would weep. Instead of becoming joyful of God's signs, they would weep.
There's this verse in the Quran that actually has to do with crying and weeping. Those who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those the most knowledgeable about Him. So here's the perfect example. Those who do prostration, of course, the meaning of prostration, do you ask yourself this? Do I ask myself this, actually? Like, when we're praying, do we know the meaning of our ruku'? Do we know the meaning of our sujood, our prostration? What does it mean to do prostration? The Arabs, at the time of the Prophet, knew it was very clear to them. And that is why some of them didn't even accept praying. Why? Because one woman asked by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it was Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, the reason that his uncle was dead or martyred. When asked, what did you think about it? What did you think about Islam? She says, everything is good about it except for three. One, Bilal's high screech when saying adhan. Two, the hijab. And three, ruku'. Why? Arabs were pride and arrogance.
The bowing.
The bowing and the prostration. They were arrogant. It was very hard for them to do prostration. Here, the reality of prostration is giving and submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, belittling yourself in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how every mu'min should be. That they're asked, why do believers, the saying to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he was asked, why do believers always have this, you know, charisma about themselves, and like we see them sometimes as arrogant people.
This hubris.
Yeah, and the Imam replied that they see themselves that only Allah is worthy for them to belittle them.
So they're not arrogant.
They're not arrogant. The thing is that they see that, that we are all equal, and that we should not be higher than each other, and that we should only be belittled in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, of course, the weeping, the crying, and that really comes from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that fear all comes from the knowledge of Allah subhanahu
wa ta'ala. It's also one of the highest demonstrations of emotion and connection.
Yes.
All right, let's take a break, and we'll be back after the break for the next verse. Don't go away.
There is no life without Hussein. There is no life.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on verse 59 of chapter 19 of the Quran. Verse 59 reads, "But they were succeeded by an evil posterity who neglected the prayer and followed their base appetites. So they will soon encounter the reward of perversity." So this is very important. So God gives them prophets that are siddiq, that are completely humble to God subhanahu wa ta'ala, that are at the utmost level of sincerity. But after the prophets, that group turns its back on those prophets. And this is, again, an interesting coincidence that it happens when yesterday would be Ashura, the day when a group of Muslims turn their back on the tradition of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and killed Imam Hussein in that manner. And also tomorrow is the martyrdom of Imam Sajjad, another instance of how they have turned their back on Islam. Can you please explain about this to us?
Of course, this verse is very beautifully portrays and illustrates the meaning of al-kafir, or disbeliever, or infidel. That meaning, that word, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always attaches punishment and hellfire with. Why? Because I want to take out, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here and in those verses is not looking or not stating or claiming or not talking about the mustad'af, or that person weak in proof. Still haven't found the best translation for it. I'm very sorry about that. But the thing is that here it portrays it. And the nice thing here is that it states that فَخَلَفَ مِن بَعْدِهِمْ, they were what came after them, from them actually, from the prophets. At the end of the day, you're from Adam, Hussein. You're from Nuh. Even presidents of the United States of America are from Adam and from Noah. We're all sons of Adam. At the end of the day, we're all human beings, and our fathers, great, 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 great ancestors, all the prophets. So pretty much the non-discerning is here, is out of context here. Like, that's the word you gave me, of course. Thank you very much. Now, of course, here it states that they neglected the prayers and they followed their desires or appetites. And of course, this is what we're seeing to this day. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing up that from the progeny of prophets came people who were so fearful of Allah, so conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet on the other hand, there are people who forgot their path and went astray away.
And what could be a worse slap in the face or a worse sign of ingratitude to God subhanahu wa ta'ala than turning your back on your prophet?
Yeah, and it really just goes back to them losing out. But more than that, they affect us more, and I hope that we have time to elaborate on this idea that they affect their community and society altogether when we talk about adha'u salat. Why precisely adha'u salat?
Thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have. Yesterday was the anniversary of the commemoration of Imam Hussein alayhi salam being martyred while trying to revive the tradition of his grandfather, the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Tomorrow is the martyrdom of Imam Sajjad, Imam Hussein's son, who also made a similar attempt but in a different way. Thanks to all our audience for being with us. You listened to Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next week, please remember us in your du'as. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يؤمنون. sex scandals are back in the news. In one of the latest cases, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo has just resigned after another official inquiry revealed that 11 women had accused the Democrat of groping or sexually harassing them.
Sharing my story, 6 more women have come forward with their experience of being bullied, harassed, and assaulted by the governor of New York. Amen. When the governor lies about his abuse of power, as he's doing right now and daily, it's a betrayal of the public's trust.
Yet this kind of behavior has gone on forever in U.S. politics on both sides of the aisle.
They reviewed more than 74,000 pieces of evidence, including documents, emails, texts, audio files, and pictures. These interviews and pieces of evidence reveal a deeply disturbing yet clear picture. Governor Cuomo sexually harassed current and former state employees in violation of both federal and state laws.
In the past 20 years, most governors who have resigned got caught in sex scandals of one sort or another. When Andrew Cuomo was elected Attorney General of New York in 2006, he succeeded Eliot Spitzer, who was elected to the governor's office that year. Spitzer's term as governor would last a mere 15 months after it was revealed he regularly visited prostitutes at Washington, D.C.'s famed Mayflower Hotel. Cuomo's successor in the role of state attorney general, Eric Schneiderman, stepped down in 2018 following a report that he had physically abused several women he had dated. The list of American political figures who have been accused of sexual harassment or assault is too long, even in the wake of the Me Too movement, which started in 2017. As for the former U.S. president, more than 24 women have publicly accused Trump of sexual harassment or assault. Just weeks before the 2016 election, a recording from 2005 surfaced of Trump boasting in vulgar terms about kissing and groping women without their consent. Trump acknowledged his remarks at the time, but he also dismissed the conversation as locker room talk.
This was locker room talk. I'm not proud of it. I apologize to my family. I apologize to the American people. Certainly, I'm not proud of it, but this is locker room talk.
Later in 2019, the writer of E. Jean Carroll accused Trump of raping her in the dressing room of a department store in New York City. In an unusual move, Trump brought in the Justice Department to defend him.
It was a stunning and shocking day, but for all women in the country, Robbie and Joshua are fighting to right this wrong. A woman who makes a complaint against a powerful man, women in this country must be assured that her case will not be tossed off to the DOJ.
In 2017, Leanne Tweeden, a comedian and sports broadcaster, accused Al Franken, a Democratic senator from Minnesota, of forcibly kissing her during a rehearsal, of groping her for a photo while she slept during a 2006 comedy tour through the Middle East. In late 2017, a number of women said that Roy S. Moore, at the time a Republican candidate for Senate in Alabama, had made sexual advances towards them when they were teenagers and he was in his 30s. Then President Trump, however, endorsed Moore about a week before the election.
He stopped the car and he parked his car in between the dumpster and the back of the restaurant, where there were no lights. The area was dark and it was deserted. I was alarmed and I immediately asked him what he was doing. Instead of answering my questions, Mr. Moore reached over and began groping me.
Soon after Trump nominated Brett M. Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court in 2018, 3 women accused him of sexual assault or misconduct.
Kavanaugh denied the allegation and was confirmed to the court by one of the slimmest margins in American history. Perhaps the most scandalous case in the modern history of U.S. politics is that of Bill Clinton's affair with Monica Lewinsky, a White House intern back in 1995. Clinton admitted that he had an inappropriate relationship with Lewinsky. As president, he was impeached, however, for lying under oath to a federal judge, not because of having sex with Lewinsky, though that was the context. During the impeachment investigation of Clinton, it turned out then-House Speaker Newt Gingrich was having an affair of his own. Gingrich was then seeing Callisto Bizek. He was leaving his wife, Marianne Ginther, with whom he was having an affair while married to his first wife, Jackie Gingrich. Among the less heard cases is the sexual misconduct of John F. Kennedy, as chronicled by Seymour Hersh in The Dark Side of Camelot. That includes Kennedy's involvement with mob mole Judith Campbell-Exner and Helen Romage, an agent working for the East German STASI, an extension of the Soviet KGB. These days, American politicians don't feel compelled to step down over sexual harassment. Donald Trump slept with at least one porn star and paid off mistresses to keep them quiet. Yet he shrugged off endless claims of inappropriate behavior. His fellow Republican Matt Gaetz has also refused to quit, even after he got caught up in a dirty scandal. Reported payment records suggest that Gaetz paid $900 to a fellow politician operator who then allegedly wired $900 to three teenage girls almost 8 minutes later. The same is true about Democrats. The Democratic Party stuck by Joe Biden after a former staff member, Tara Reid, accused him of sexual assault. Even before he formally entered the Democratic presidential race, a former Nevada assemblywoman accused Biden in March 2019 of inappropriately touching her and kissing her on the head at a campaign rally in 2014. Despite the advent of the Me Too movement, meant to protect vulnerable women, sexual abuse has mostly been politicized in the US, a weapon being used by politicians to defeat their rivals. As sex scandals rage on across the US political stage, women's rights per se still remain a low priority.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at RIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at IRIB English Radio, we would like to extend and express our condolences to our listeners for the martyrdom of the third Imam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Today we are going to be speaking about the ziyarat of Ashura, the visitation of Ashura, in which we pay homage to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There's many questions surrounding this ziyarat, many misgivings regarding it, many doubts regarding it. One of the questions that's often asked regarding this ziyarat is this. In this ziyarat, we see that the enemies of the Prophet's household and in general, and Imam Hussein in particular, as well as those individuals who took part in the event of Karbala, are cursed by the Imam. However, we see that a specific person, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, this person has been cursed twice in this ziyarat, towards the end of the ziyarat. So a question arises, a question is often asked, why is it that this person has been singled out and distinguished amongst the enemies of the family of the Prophet and has been cursed twice? There are many answers have been given to this question by the people who have written commentaries on the Ziyarat-e Ashura. We can mention two of these answers here. One of them is that this person played a significant role in the crimes committed in Karbala and on the day of Ashura, and the role that he played in this event was far more significant than that of the others. This is one of the reasons which has been mentioned for his being cursed twice and his being singled out from amongst the enemies of the family of the Prophet and cursed twice in the Ziyarat. Another reason that has been mentioned is that in reality this person has only been cursed once, just like all of the other enemies of the Prophet and his household. However, this person has been mentioned with two names. In other words, we refer to him as Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad and also as Ibn Marjana. In effect, why are we doing this? Because this person, history, Islamic history tells us that this person was born out of the result of fornication, and his real father, because of this, was not known. So some people relate him to Ibn Ziyad, and some of them relate him to Ziyad, some of them to Marjana. Or some of them relate him to Ziyad, and some of them to Abu Sufyan. So the reason why we mention him twice is not because we want to curse him twice, but we refer to him in two ways so that we are reminded that this person was a bastard and his birth was the result of fornication and his real father was not known. These are two answers that have been given to this question. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at some of the dimensions of the Ziyarat of Ashura. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
best savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sun.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to focus and concentrate on some doubts and misconceptions with regard to the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism. The Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question that we need to discuss it today in this show is concerning, again, the doubts and misconception that a so-called scholar belonging to one of the Islamic denominations made on the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and their beliefs on jihad at the time of major occultation of Mahdi. He first believed that they actually stopped and banned jihad at the time of occultation, which was answered in depth and details in our previous sessions. Now we want to actually refer to the hadith that he refers to, that in the school of Ahlul Bayt, they reprimand the importance of jihad. Let's focus on this part and see if the hadith that he mentions are true hadith and documented and authenticated hadith or not. This is the center of a question from Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher from Qom Seminary Schools. I'd appreciate if you shed some light on this new doubt or misconception which was being posed.
So we answered this doubt that Shia have banned the concept of jihad during the major occultation. We said that jihad can be initiative jihad and defensive jihad. For initiative jihad, some Shia Jufis, which are the majority, they believe that it cannot be performed without the permission of an infallible imam. But there are some Shia Jufis who believe that it can be performed too. But for defensive jihad, all the Shia scholars believe that not only it is allowed during the major occultation, but it's an obligation upon all the Muslims, all the Shias, to take part in defensive jihad. And of course, we refer to the history of Shia and Sunni and the fact that now in our time and era, the main supporters of the oppressed people all over the world are the Shia countries and not the Sunni and Wahhabi ones. Of course, again, we are not talking about the people, we are talking about the governments. Now, as you rightly mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar has referred to two narrations. The first narration reads that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, fighting with a person, fighting without an infallible imam is haram, is forbidden, like eating pork or blood. Meaning that if there is no present imam, the people cannot perform jihad, cannot fight at all. And another narration reads, Abdullah ibn Sanan asks Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam that what do you say about the people who are killed in the borders? So at that time, it was the time of the Umayyads or Abbasids. Some soldiers, some Muslim soldiers, they are killed in the borders of the Islamic territories. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says that woe be unto these people. They are hastening toward being killed, and the rest of the narration. So as for these two narrations, we mentioned that the chain of the narration is not authentic. It's these two narrations are weak. So we cannot refer to these two narrations to claim that jihad cannot be performed during the major occultation. But let me, answer this question from another perspective and another dimension. There might be some narrations which somehow reprimand fighting and doing jihad during the major occultician or without the presence of an infallible imam. Now, the point is that when we refer to other narrations, we come to this conclusion that what matters is the intention for fighting.
Yeah.
So if the imams, in some narrations, they are, reprimanding those people who are fighting, it is because of the fact that, for example, in these fightings, the divine laws were not, taken into consideration. And the intention of those who began fighting was only to adding some more territories to Islamic territory and to gain more wealth and property.
Mm-hmm.
That is the reason that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, discourage people from, attending this sort of jihad, this sort of fighting, which is not for the sake of God.
Mm-hmm.
It is for the sake of land. It is for the sake of money and properties.
Okay, thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Let's have a short break. Inshallah, we shall get back to you again with the rest of our discussion.
IRIB English Radio, you're listening to.
This is the last savior which comes to you.
False claimants to the position of Al-Mahdi. Doubts and misconception of the reappearance of Imam Al-Mahdi.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio and our discussion concerning the ahadith which reprimand the importance of jihad as claimed by this so-called scholar belonging to one of the Islamic denominations, that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, actually they have some hadith and narrations that in which the importance of jihad is reprimanded. Sheikh Murtada was saying that these ahadith, these narrations are not authenticated ones and they are weak, and let's listen more and learn from him.
So, as I mentioned, when we refer to other narrations, we come to this conclusion that these narrations discouraging people from joining the army of, for example, a caliph, an Umayyad caliph or an Abbasid caliph, it is because of the fact that the intention for this, we may not call it jihad, for these fightings was not for the sake of God. It was for the sake of land or properties and wealth.
Very true.
So let me share some narrations that, lead us to come to this conclusion. A man told Imam Sajjad alayhi salam that, I see that you have come to Hajj and you have abandoned jihad.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed that Hajj is much easier for you than doing and performing jihad. And he recited the verse which reads that in Allah ashtara min al-mu'mineen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala buys from the believers their souls and properties. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam answering him, he says that if you're reciting this verse, recite the whole verse. The mm-hmm. last part of the verse reads those people who take into consideration all the limits
mm-hmm.
and all the laws which are mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we have such people, for sure, in that case, we will also join jihad. These people that you are talking about, they fight other countries. They are not doing that for the sake of God. They are not protecting the divine limits. They are not taking into consideration the divine laws.
Very true.
Another very interesting narration is from Muhammad ibn Abdullah. He says that...
Muhammad ibn Abdullah, you mean the Holy Prophet?
No, he is one of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
Very true, thank you.
He says that sometimes we are in our houses and it is announced in the city that take the weapons and the arms and join the Islamic army. So it seems that there is a kind of fight between the Islamic government and another mm-hmm. country.
Yeah.
Should I follow them? Then Imam gives him a very beautiful example. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him that if you join this so-called Islamic army and then you capture a person and you give them security and you treat that person as the prisoners were treated by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. We know that how kind our Prophet was toward the prisoners of the war. Now, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam tells him that if It happens, though, you capture a person, you want to treat him like the Holy Prophet treated the prisoners of the war. Will those commanders of the army agree with you and they will permit you to do so with regard to that prisoner of the war? The companion of the Imam says that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that no, they will not do that. They may, for example, kill him. So Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that in that case, do not go with them because of the fact that this is not a war for the sake of God.
Mm-hmm.
If it was for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in that case, they need to take into consideration all the hudud Allah, all the divine laws and limits.
Very true.
In another narration, a man told Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam that I used to go to jihad a lot. I was looking for thawab. So I was away from my family for a long time. And then I was told that practicing jihad is not allowed without the presence of a just imam. What's mm-hmm. your viewpoint in this regard? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him that, do you want me to answer you briefly or in detail? The man said, briefly, please. Imam said that on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect the people based on their intention.
Mm-hmm.
That was the brief answer of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which I think is, the whole answer. If in some narrations the Shia are discouraged from joining these so-called Islamic armies, it is because of the fact that the intention is not divine. The intention mm-hmm. is not holy. The intention is only for, extending the territories and for gaining...
Conquering the territories.
Yeah, properties and wealth. So if Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is talking about the intention, he is mm-hmm. referring to this fact.
Yeah,
and that is why we see that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam in one of the famous supplications, which I think is mentioned in Sahifa Sajjadiyah, he talks about those great Muslims who are protecting the borders of the Islamic territories, which means that if the intention is divine, then, they are... even prayed for by an infallible imam like Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. Let me share the first line of this supplication so that your listeners can search for it later. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alih wa hassan thughur al-muslimin bi'izzatik wa ayyid humataha biquwwatik. So Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, in his time, which is the time of the oppressive rulers, he is saying and he is praying for some of the Muslims who are protecting the Islamic territory because of their good intention. So what matters is the intention. If in some narrations the Imams, they are asking some Shias not to join these Islamic, so-called Islamic armies.
Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your scholarly information and enlightenment on the topic, and I think it was quite informative for those who wanted to know the answer. If jihad is stopped and banned in the school of Ahlul Bayt or not, definitely the answer is no, and jihad has been and is and will be among the quite clear-cut beliefs and principles in Islam, and definitely the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt will be with it anywhere and anytime. But the understanding of jihad, as we said, two different forms of it, actually requires a sort of research, and inshallah, with pure intention, it can be done in the right way. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا.
Sweetest tree.
It was a death sentence issued by Lebanese central mayor Governor Riyad Salemi against the Lebanese public. He simply decided to end subsidies to fuel products. Salemi said that there are no longer enough dollars in the central bank to cover the fuel subsidy. Then he announced that he will secure the dollars to cover the introductory of fuel import credits. But according to the exchange rate of the dollar in the black market, what does that mean? In practice, this means doubling fuel prices by more than four times their current prices. What Riyad Salemi wants is to reduce fuel consumption and collect dollars from the market. His dangerous decision will lead to a ridiculous increase in the prices of all goods and services, a downturn in the economy, and forcing the population to spend the majority of their time without electricity. Salemi might think of it as collateral damage, but Lebanon is headed towards a social explosion. The conclusion of the session of the Higher Defense Council last week proves that the political authority, the presidency, the government, the ministers, the MPs, they all conspired with the governor of the central bank, Riyad Salemi, to crush the population. They conspired with him when they delegated absolute power to him as a monetary authority and then allowed him to decide the living needs of the population. The Lebanese authority committed the crime of not imposing any alternative solution and of causing the worst crisis in the post-World War II world. The abolition of subsidies on basic commodities is not limited to more currency collapse, the erosion of wages, and the insane cost of everything. Rather, the transition to lifting subsidies specifically on energy, which is the backbone of the Lebanese economy. Lifting the subsidy on the import of fuel as a measure without any accompanying plan, at least, and without the minimum required to start activating the financial card for poor families, although it is an insufficient option, and without any serious alternative, means that institutions will be closed, factories will not work, and public administrations will break down, hospitals will only accept the wealthy, schools will not be guaranteed to open, food will spoil in homes, cars will not be used to transport employees to work, and workers will lose their jobs. In short, the crisis has a domino effect, and every piece of it, no matter how long it takes, will harm people in their wealth, food, and livelihood. The population in Lebanon is facing another kind of crisis that is not similar to what they have experienced previously, and the most dangerous thing at this stage is the result of the collapse and how it will distress the society. It is not clear yet. It is a death sentence against the Lebanese public. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Mara Osman. As soon as the governor of the central bank, Riyad Salemi, committed his crime by issuing a decision to lift subsidies from fuel last week, most of the gas stations that were selling fuel to citizens in the villages and towns of Lebanon halted their sale. Not because they had run out of fuel, but rather in order to benefit from these quantities purchased at the old prices and sell them based on the prices that were traded after Salemi's decision. Like wildfire, the decision to lift subsidies ignited the country. The majority of the station owners continue with their greed in the absence of the regulatory and security agencies. And fear dominated citizens amid concerns that began to loom on the horizon following the decision to lift these subsidies and its impact on the rest of the medical and services sector, even on the means of transportation available. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Ms. Gina Shamas, political commentator, expert in anti-corruption, fraud detection, and corporate governance. Thank you very much for being with us, Gina. Now, Riyad Salemi's decision is only read from a political point of view. It was a death sentence, which definitely opens the country to the possibilities of a comprehensive collapse, even in its security form, with accompanying tragedies in all sectors. How can a government employee be allowed to make such a decision that will for sure lead to a social explosion in Lebanon?
The government owns BDL. The government is therefore hiring the central bank governor. And therefore, according to the constitution, he is to collaborate with the executive branch before he can make any decisions. The executive branch had ordered a full investigative audit, and he has obstructed that decision from happening. And now it's more than a year since the decision was made. The same decision-making process is being taken, and there is no serious opposition from government authorities, and the reason is collaboration on corruption. And why do I say such thing that very basically without any regards to what they're doing? Because the law says that all the decisions related to anything that impacts the Lebanese pound and the US dollars have to be made jointly between the Minister of Finance and the central bank governor. Also, the law has a section 3 that says that there is a technical committee that is to issue its own consultative studies about what happens with the pound, the Lebanese pound, and the US dollar before any major decisions are made that can impact that.
Ms. Gina, the session of the Higher Defense Council last week, where after that the subsidies were lifted, shouts out that the political authority, the ones that you are now mentioning, like the president, the government, the ministers, the members of parliament, they all conspired with the governor. So it's not only his fault, it's the fault of everyone, because basically they delegated absolute power to that one person, which is monetary authority, and then allowing him to decide on the livelihood of the Lebanese people. But now what? Will the Lebanese people be simply left alone in the face of this entire monster of the unknown?
He's not alone in making the decision. He is just being used in propaganda to make him look alone because he's not running for election, and they are. But they are all in charge of the decision once it's made and taken and executed, since there is no opposition from the executive.